Julia, thank you very much for reading that for us. Let's keep the Bibles open in front of you. There's the title for this morning, What Shall We Call the Baby? I wonder if you have found yourself recently at a school, at a preschool, watching a member of your family and some other children playing the parts of the story of the birth of Jesus, being an angel, being a shepherd, being a star, a sheep, or something like that in the story. I enjoy watching that. I've loved watching our children do that. And I always enjoy it most when it goes wrong. I think that's much more fun, and I love those bits. Somebody called Gervase Finn has seen more children's nativity plays than most people because he was a schools inspector in the Yorkshire Dales, and he wrote up all his experiences in a book that I really enjoyed reading. Here's my favourite paragraph from the book, as he describes one particular school nativity play. Mary was played by a pretty girl of 6 or 7, a tall, pale boy with a crooked tinsel halo, wiped his nose on his sleeve and sidled up to Mary. "Who are you?" Mary asked sharply, placing her hands on her hips. Not the quiet, gentle Mary I had been used to. "I'm the angel Gabriel. Well, what do you want?" "You're having a baby?" "I'm not." "You are? Who says?" "God, and he sent me to tell you." "Well, I don't know nothing about this." "And it will be a boy?" "What if it's a girl?" "It won't be." "You don't know. It might be." "And you'll call him Jesus." "I don't like the name Jesus. Can I call him something else?" "No." "What about Gavin?" The angel of the Lord departed, and Joseph came in wearing a brown woolen dressing gown. "Hello, Mary." "Oh, hello. Have you anything to tell me?" "I'm having a baby." "Oh, and it's not yours." Now, would it matter if the baby was called Gavin? I don't think it would be quite the same story that we're used to, quite the same story that we know. And I wonder what that name means to you, that name Jesus. How important is that name to you? Is it just another name? Would it be the same story if the baby was any other baby born at any other time? Or is there something about that name Jesus that is important for you? For many years, that name has been a very important and a famous name. More famous than any other name. It's translated into more languages than any other name. It's a name that has had a huge impact on world history. And over the next month, there will be communities and people all around the world celebrating the birth of the baby Jesus. But it is easy, I think, to overlook just how important that name Jesus is, to get some sense of it being important, but not quite really grasping, not feeling the power and the force of it, or understanding for a moment what a big deal Jesus is, and then over the months and years coming to forget how special that word is. And I wonder what it means to you, that name Jesus. Here's what we heard in our reading a moment ago, in the famous Christmas reading up on the screen. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I'd like us to think about that sentence from the Bible a bit more, little by little, as we think about that name Jesus and why it is such a big deal to so many people. She will give birth to a son. That's how it starts. She will give birth to a son. This is where Joseph is told the news about the virgin birth. Mary's having a baby. Joseph knows he is not the father, so he wants to cancel the wedding, to do it quietly, out of kindness to her, but you can see what conclusion he has reached. But then in a dream he is told this is a miracle, this is supernatural, this is from God, this is a virgin birth, to draw attention to this one baby out of all the babies born in history. Now, a lot of people say, well, that is just ridiculous. That's just silly. These things can't happen and don't happen. And Christians sometimes say, well, come and look at the evidence for Jesus and weigh up whether you believe it's true. But some people say, well, I don't need to look at the evidence for something that is utterly impossible and ridiculous because I can rule that out from the outset. You know, if you saw a flying pig, if you told me you'd seen a flying pig, I wouldn't say, well, show me the evidence for that. I would just say, well, that's impossible because pigs don't fly. There must be an explanation, a strange shaped cloud. Maybe you've been drinking too much mulled wine. But it's, I don't really need to weigh that up and assess that. That would be a reasonable response. But here's the big difference between flying pigs and the story of Jesus. Here is the big difference. There is no good explanation for flying pigs and there is no reason to believe in them. But there is a reason to believe that God exists. Why is it impossible? It is impossible for pigs to fly. Why is it impossible for there to be a God? How can we say before we even look at the evidence that we're so sure that God is impossible that we rule out the idea that he might do something to show himself to us? In fact, if there were a God, if you can even imagine that as a possibility, as something hypothetical, if there were a God, then surely we would expect him to make himself known, to show himself to humanity. How better to do that than to become a human being? As the Christian story suggests, to be born into this world as one of us and live a human life among us. How better to show himself to the world? And if he did that and he wanted us to know it was him, he would have to do some miracles, wouldn't he? He would have to do some impossible things. He would have to do things that show us that this really is God. The kind of thing that wouldn't just happen anyway. If we want evidence, if we want reasons to believe God, then he is going to have to do something that it isn't normal and isn't usual. If he invented the laws of nature, he can make an exception to his own rules. And you would expect him to do that if he is real. You'd expect him to leave plenty of evidence in history, eyewitness accounts and documents that would last for thousands of years and spread all around the world and become a world bestseller. That is exactly what you would expect to happen. Now, if you want to know whether it's true or not, you have to look at the evidence. You have to be willing to follow it wherever it leads. You can't say at the beginning, well, look, it just can't be true because miracles can't happen. It's just like saying, well, I won't look at the evidence for God because that would be evidence for God. And I know there isn't a God, so there can't be any evidence for God. Well, here's a picture of His Royal Highness Prince Charles. He was giving a speech recently at Australia House, and he said this: "My son Harry tells me that during their recent tour of Australia, he and his wife were offered countless thoughtful suggestions for the naming of their forthcoming baby. Just between us, I suspect that Kylie and Shane may possibly make the shortlist. Ladies and gentlemen, I would not hold your breath for Edna or Les." Well, people love to guess the name of a royal baby. You just have to hope that they don't listen to their celebrity friends, like Rob Morrow, who named his baby Two, so that the name would be Two Morrow, or David Beckham, whose children were named after where they were conceived, so Brooklyn Beckham, and we're just grateful that none of his children were conceived in Peckham. Otherwise, that wouldn't have worked out very well for the child. A lot of people care about the name of a baby, a famous baby, especially a royal baby. But the name of Jesus is even more important, isn't it, than any of those names? Because Jesus is not just a royal baby, but claims to be King of Kings, King over all other kings, name above all other names, the name of the Creator and ruler of the universe, come into the world to live as one of us, God made man. Well, it's an important name. She'll give birth to a son, and then it goes on, the middle part goes on like this. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save. Now, if you've still got your Bible open, you probably would have noticed on page 966, right at the bottom of the page, there's a little note there is in lots of Bible translations, a little note at the bottom of the page saying Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. I don't know if you knew that. The name of Jesus has a meaning. It's the same meaning as the name Joshua. It means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And notice it says here, because he will save. The stories of Jesus in the Bible only have a few chapters on the birth of Jesus, on Christmas. Most of it is given over to Easter, to the death of Jesus, because that is the important thing about Jesus. He dies to save, to rescue humanity. That's what the baby grows up to do. He saves us by dying for us. We all face death. We all know that we will die in the end. And according to the Bible, after we die, we're accountable to God. We face justice from God. We face his just and fair judgment, which means separation from God forever. And Jesus called that hell. And Jesus dies to save us from that, to rescue us from that. He dies in our place. He dies the death we deserve, executed as a criminal, because that is what we deserve, instead of us, executed under God's judgment, because that is what we deserve. And he does that out of love for us, out of mercy for us, because it means that we are then forgiven and accepted and welcomed by God, so that we can then have an eternal welcome from God and eternal life with God. That is a rescue. He died to save us. So Jesus wasn't born simply to teach us how to be more loving people, although he did do that. He wasn't born just to show us a good example of a loving person and inspire us to follow that example, although he did do that as well. Jesus was born to save, to rescue us, because without him we are facing death forever. And he died to rescue us from that and give us instead eternal life with God forever. That is what the word save means. Now, we've seen the word save in the news this week. I don't know if you've been following the news. This is a picture of Susie Goodall, a British sailor who was sailing around the world in a race. When a bad storm hit her boat, the mast was blown off the top of the boat. The boat was rolling over and over. She hit her head against something and lost consciousness for a short time. When she woke up, she couldn't move the boat. The engine failed. The only thing she could do was send a distress call. And she was able to get that distress call through. And then on Thursday, a cargo ship weighing 40,000 tons arrived to save her. Now, the people on that ship didn't come to teach her how to be a better sailor and how to get her out of trouble. They didn't come to inspire her and move her with how she could continue in the face of difficulty. They didn't come to teach her how to cope with the seasickness that she'd been suffering for several days in that boat. They came to save her. To save her life. And she was very grateful and she tweeted, very excited, "I'm on the boat, saved." And that name, Jesus, is precious to so many people because he saves, because he died. He came to die for us and rescue us and give us eternal life. And then just briefly, the last few words in that sentence finishes like this: he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he will save all people. It says he will save his people. Now that makes us uncomfortable. Surely that is a bit narrow-minded of God, maybe even slightly racist. Why would he save his people? Why wouldn't he save everyone? Of course God is willing to save everyone and anyone, people from all nations and all backgrounds and all ages. We can't doubt that he is willing to save. He even went as far as to become a baby and live among us an ordinary life and then suffer and die and be executed as a criminal. He went to such great lengths. What more could we ask of him to show his eagerness and willingness to save and rescue? The question is not whether he is willing to save us. The question is whether we are willing to be saved. Because that's what makes us his people, being willing to receive that rescue. And it is very easy, I think, I did this myself for a long time. It's very easy to say, well, I don't want to be his, I want to be mine. I don't want to be saved by him, I want to sort things out myself and be my own person. When Susie Goodall was rescued on Thursday, in the news, the organizer of the race said this. She was in shock and during a dramatic phone call didn't want to abandon the boat. But we had to make her realize it was more serious than she thought. Well, she's an amazing person. She's achieved so much. She's got so far around the world. It's not surprising, is it, that she wants to carry on. She wants to make it on her own. She doesn't want to be rescued. She wants to be able to sort it herself. And that is understandable. But they had to make her realize that it was more serious than she thought. And you and I need help to see that, to realize that our situation is more serious than we thought. We can't make it on our own. Nobody makes it through life alive. Nobody survives the experience. And more shocking thing that he says here, he'll save his people from their sins. If you could cover up the end, I wonder if you'd cover up those last three words, what would you rather it said? That he might save his people from, I don't know, endless debates about Brexit, or slightly irritating distant relatives visiting over Christmas, or save his people from children keeping you up at night. Lots of things we might like him to say, but he says, no, I'm saving you from your sins. God is saying it is our fault. It is our fault that we face death and need rescuing. I started economics years ago, and John Stuart Mill is one of the people they teach you about when you study economics. His ideas are the basis for our market forces and economic theory. He came up with some of the original theories. Here's something that he said about it. He said, we're self-seeking individuals seeking to maximize or optimize the benefit for ourselves from every decision. In other words, our whole economy is based on the assumption that we are self-serving and self-centered and selfish. And here is the wonderful promise of Christmas, that Jesus will save his people from their sins. We disobey God, we ignore God, we tear up his rule book and make it up as we go along, and it's not a pretty sight to watch. But the wonderful good news is that all we need to do is send out that distress call. It was nice to hear Ben saying that he did that when he was 4 years old. It's a very simple thing to do, isn't it, to ask for help. You can do it when you're four. You can do it when you're 94, 104, to send out the distress call and ask for help. Here's how the rest of the Bible speaks about the wonderful name of Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And I wonder what that name means to you. Will you send out that distress call and ask for that help? Because if you do, the name of Jesus becomes the best name, worth celebrating, worth having a huge celebration once a year at Christmas, and in fact worth celebrating all through the year. Becomes the name of our God, becomes the name of our Saviour, and it becomes the name of the one that we belong to as his people. What is the name of Jesus to you?